Christians have done for almost 2,000 years, and it's good to be here with you again. My family and I visited about 3 years ago. We were on our way to South Africa, and we appreciate the fellowship that you had with us and being able to move over there and do the work that we're trying to do in our little area of South Africa. We live in the north part of South Africa, and we've been there for 3 years now, almost, and we're trying to do exactly, probably the same thing that you're trying to do here. So anyway, we're very thankful for your past support of our work. The brethren asked me to share a little bit about what I know about Brother Fox's situation. His condition came up after we had already come to the States, but I've been getting regular email updates from people who are over there. I had another update from his daughter yesterday. He has a malformation in his head. Something isn't shaped quite right, and this is causing his blood flow to not go the way that it's supposed to, and that's what caused Brother Fox's condition to come up to begin with. The aneurysm happened. The blood was reabsorbed into his body for the most part. He is regaining his memory and also regaining his strength as he rests and as he begins to go about his normal activities. So from that standpoint, it's good news. The doctors are still not sure, however, what they're going to do to alleviate the condition. On the 20th of May, he has another appointment with his doctor, and they'll have to decide whether they'll do radiation, which will take about 12 to 18 months to cause the condition to go away, or whether they'll go ahead and just do surgery and just remove the malformation that will that caused the problem to begin with. And of course, obviously, that's a more serious route for them to take. So I'm not sure how I feel about them doing that over there either. So anyway, they don't know which way that they'll go. And they've asked for prayers of Christians all over the world to continue to pray for them. I know that you all have been praying for him. I saw him on your prayer list, and that's good. And they continue to ask for prayers. So whoever leads the closing prayer today, you might mention Brother Fox. They did ask that as we were assembled here on the first day of the week to definitely remember him in prayer today, especially as they have to make some kind of difficult decision here in the next few days. So anyway, that's Brother Fox's situation. He is responding to email. If you have his email address, I'm sure that he'll appreciate a note. He'll respond to that whenever he's able to get to it. I emailed him a few days ago. He's able to email. I don't know that he's preaching yet. I'm not sure. I haven't heard one way or the other, but I wouldn't be surprised if he does soon. Even if he's not today. So anyway, continue to keep Brother Fox in your prayers. We're 4 hours north of Brother Fox. Whenever we go through Johannesburg, either to fly out of the country or to fly some other place in the country or on our way to other parts of the country, we usually stop and see the Foxes, and we've enjoyed getting to know them and to work together in various lectureships in South Africa. We, all of us who work in South Africa, appreciate Brother Fox's work. You know, Johannesburg is a big city. There are about 4 or 5 million people, I think, at least. And he's one of just a very few full-time preachers in Johannesburg. There aren't that many. He may be the only one. I'm not sure. He's about the only one there, isn't he? Yeah. So, anyway, he's doing a lot of work, and we certainly look forward to his health being fully restored. So anyway, that said, let's go ahead and get into our lesson with the time that remains this morning. I appreciate the passage that the brother read for the contribution this morning. I think that that's an important scripture. It's one that I intend to bring up in our lesson this morning. But I want to tell you about one of the things that happens on a typical Sunday morning at a denominational church in South Africa. Now, in our little area of South Africa, we have many denominational churches, just like you do here in the Atlanta area. I don't know that ours are terribly different than yours, except for maybe the way that this denominationalism comes out. When we talk about denominationalism, we're talking about the divisive spirit that causes people to rebel against what is written in the Word of God, and this shows up in different ways. We're talking about, you know, it shows up in the changing the pattern of worship, changing the work and worship of the church, or teachings on the plan of salvation. This shows up in many different ways. And so when we talk about what happens in a typical denominational church, we're talking about a group of unsaved people who have come together on the first day of the week, purporting to be a church, but they've come together. They're not saved people. They either were saved at one time and they fell away and became lost, or they were never saved to begin with because they never obeyed the gospel. So that's what we're talking about when we say a denomination, and that's what I mean by that word. And so what I'm describing here is what happens in denominational churches, but the reason that it's important for us to be aware of it is, of course, the things that happen in denominations tend to often find themselves happening among God's people as well. And so we have to always have to be on the alert for these sort of things. So imagine on a Sunday morning, you have a widow. She goes to church on a Sunday morning, and the pastor, you know, the denominational churches all have a one man who calls himself a pastor. He says to her, I want to see how much money you're going to get this month. Now, if she has a job, she'll have a pay stub. If she's on pension, she has some kind of statement. Imagine if you're on Social Security and it comes time to take the collection, and then they ask, okay, how much money did you get this month? And so then you tell whoever's collecting the money, and then so this lady gets about $100 a month. This is a real example that I'm sharing with you. This is what's happening all the time in this area that we work in. So then he tells her that she has to give 50% that Sunday. So she gets $100 a month, and he tells her she has to give 50%. Now he's telling her how much that she has to give. What's happened is, you see, they have a table in the front in the denominations, just like we do here, except, of course, they never eat the Lord's Supper, so they don't need all of this other stuff on here. So they just have one bowl on one side and one bowl on the other. And they're big bowls. And you've got to fill those bowls up full of money. And then the preacher is going to take that money home so that he can pay his payment on his Mercedes. So all the preachers drive around in the Mercedes. The people can't buy food. They can't buy electricity. Their houses may just have one room, but the preacher's driving around in a Mercedes. You know, when you hear something like that, you really think, nah, it's not like that. If somebody tells you that one time, you think, you know, they're just upset with where they were going to church. It can't really be that way. If you have 10 or 15 people all independently tell you the same thing, however, you begin to really believe it. And they're like, wow, is that really what's happening? And this is exactly what's happening. So he tells her to give 50%. Now, there's a reason why she has to give 50% that particular month. You see, what happened is, you get the preacher. He of course, he's the pastor. He's the man of God. He's standing here at the table, and the people are coming up and giving their money. Now, the preacher's wife is sitting beside the table, and she's got a book. You know what's in the book? Everybody's name. And you know what's written across the top? This is a ledger. And it's got month by month, did this person pay their tithe? You know, you have a tithe, that's 10% of their monthly pay. And did they pay? Well, she comes up there and she finds out she's got back payments on her tithe. She didn't pay it in January. She didn't pay it in February. She didn't pay it in March. She didn't pay it in April. And now May is due. And so she's got to give 10%, 10%, 10%, 10%. I think the math works on that. It's $20, $20, $20, $20. No, but no, it was 10%. 10, 10, 10, 10, 50%. $50 of the 100. It's not a math lesson. We're supposed to be relying on the Bible, but, you know, of course the math comes into it, I suppose. So she has to give 50%. She has to make all of these back payments. Now, what does she do at this point? You know, what is she going to do? Is she going to just run away, run out of the back of the building and say, you know, I've got to have that money to take care of my grandkids. I've got to have that money to buy food, to buy electricity, to buy medicine. I mean, some of you are probably on Social Security here, I guess. I see some of you may be old enough to be on Social Security. You know that it's tight. Now, maybe you're not starving and eating dog food or anything, but you know that the money only goes so far. I mean, even, of course, people that have jobs know that it only goes so far. And so here's this guy. He's taking all the money. What does she do? So she has to make her back payments. She gives him the money. She hands it over to him. She just, okay, and there it is. Now, how is she going to live the rest of the month? Who knows? The church isn't going to help her. They're not going to give her anything. They're not going to give her any food. They're not going to pay her school fees for her grandkids. They're not going to help her with her house. So how is she supposed to live the rest of the month? And who knows? Maybe she'll be able to get a job, you know, 85 years old and she's out there trying to find work. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, when you're 85, they tell me that things start to get a little bit tough and you don't want to be out there making bricks or planting crops, but that's exactly what ends up happening. And so it's a disgraceful situation. But here's the question though. I think we need to ask ourselves, why would she do such a thing? Why wouldn't she just say, you're crazy? You don't know what you're talking about. Why? Well, there's a few reasons. One is because he has said that he is the man of God. The Spirit talked to him. He didn't talk to you. The Spirit talked to him. So he has authority to tell you what to do. You see the problem with that right away, of course. Of course, he doesn't have any authority to tell anybody anything that's not written in the Word. But if you're in that kind of situation, of course, the Bible goes out the window. So why'd she hand over? Well, at the end of the day, what happened is she heard the same verse that we read for the contribution this morning, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. And the only part that she heard, because it's the only part that he emphasized, is the part that said, the part of the sowing and the reaping part of that. The part that says, you know, if you, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. At least that's how it's put. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now that's what that, imagine if you only read that verse, and then she wanted to be blessed. She wanted to have money. She wanted more money, and so she gave until it hurt. She gave until it hurt, and she expected that God would reward her materially. She sowed, and now she's going to reap. That is her expectation, is that God would reward her materially. In fact, that's why she went to church that day. She went to church not to honor God, not to show her respect for God, but she went there because she knew that if she made this sacrifice, that God was going to return and reward her materially for what she had done. And so she was going to give to God through this preacher materially, and God would bless her materially. Now, this is the prevalent gospel that is being preached in South Africa today, and I suspect in many other African countries. And I know it's been preached in this country for many years. And it's, in fact, it's from this country that the denominational preachers got the idea to preach this in African countries. They got it from this country. They got it from the Joe Osteens and the other one, Kenneth Copelands and Joyce Meyer and all of these other false teachers. That's where they got the idea. I mean, all of these guys have got books from Kenneth Copeland. Some of them have come to America to get teaching from these people. And then they've just gone back to the African continent and they've started to teach this sort of thing. The problem is, of course, then you have all of the preachers. They're all rich. They have Mercedes Benzes that they drive and they have nice houses, and the people continue to suffer. The people continue to be poor. And there's good reason for that, of course, is because the whole thing is based on a lie. Really, the whole thing is based upon a false assumption about what is being promised in this verse that we just read a few minutes ago. What exactly is being promised, which we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Is this a realistic expectation? Is this a biblical concept? Is this what Paul intended to convey? Is that what Paul was saying to the Corinthians? Make sure you give so that you can get. Is that what he said to them? And of course, we'll examine that closer in context when we get to that part. Is this what all of the apostles went around teaching? Did they say, we are here today with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what? Big houses, big cars, airplanes. I was at our local prison one day getting ready to go and baptize somebody. And this guy from the denomination walks by and he says, oh, I saw this guy. He was preaching and he just bought himself a new jet. And he said, that is the kingdom of God. That's what he said. That's what he said. I said, you have no idea what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 14. It is, of course, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ as his church. And you know what the kingdom of God is. So we're not going to talk about that at this moment. But anyway, he said that the fact that that man could have an airplane is the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. This airplane. Of course, you know what happens to airplanes. They crash or they get old. Then they have to be replaced. You may have heard about Creflo Dollar, one of the false teachers out. I think he's on the West Coast. Is he here? Is he here? He came back to the Southeast. There's money in the Southeast, eh? So what is it? $67 million jet he needs right now. And I always loved his name, Creflo Dollar. Dollar, you know. That's his real name. He was born with that name. I looked it up one time. I was really surprised. So anyway, he's in the right business, I guess. But you know, what did the apostles really tell people when they told people good news? What is the gospel that the apostles taught people? I think that's what we need to start with that. Because when you look at what the apostles were teaching, and you look at what Jesus was teaching, and what he told the apostles to teach, you have this group of men who were poor, who were suffering, who were sick, who died, just like everybody else. And you think, well, what were they teaching people? And the people who followed what they taught, many of them suffered the same fate. And so, what did the apostles teach? Well, remember what Jesus taught. Jesus, remember, after John the Baptist was put in prison, then it tells us in Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, what Jesus was teaching. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Now, Galilee is not really a very rich province. It's sort of a backwater in the land of Canaan. You know, it was a collection of cities which for many years were useless until, there were some businesses along the Sea of Galilee. But for the most part, it's not a very prosperous area. So he comes along, he's preaching the gospel. What did he preach? You know, you can drill here and get oil. I don't know. But now this is not what he preached. He said in verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now this is what Jesus preached. He preached a gospel very much like the gospel that John had already been preaching. Now if you follow what John the Baptist had been preaching before, remember that the scribes and the Pharisees came to John and he called them a generation of vipers and who warned them about the wrath to come and how that they needed to repent. And all of this sort of thing. He told the tax collectors, don't take more than what you're owed, and all of these sort of things. So they were supposed to change. There's some key words in this gospel. Repent. That means change. I've got to change. This is a gospel that tells me to turn from something. Turn from unbelief. Turn from my sins. I've got to repent. That's part of the gospel, is to repent. I'm also told I've got to believe. Now we know later on, of course, that this belief, this faith, is faith in Jesus Christ. It's the saving faith that motivates us to believe in Christ and to obey what he has told us to do. And then, of course, this other word, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God so much. Remember Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then you get to Matthew chapter 5, and he began to teach the multitudes who had come there, and he tells them all of these different attributes that they would have to have if they would be in the kingdom of God, that they'd have to reconcile to people that they had that they'd had problems with, that they were not allowed to divorce their wives and marry another wife unless it was for fornication, and all of these different things that would require intense self-sacrifice on their part. Jesus never preached that the kingdom of God would be a life of ease or a life of comfort, but rather that it would be a life of sacrifice and a life of change on one's part. The gospel, of course, the gospel that Jesus told the apostles to preach. We know these verses very well. Remember that the apostles, after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief, and then he told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, he had already showed them what the gospel was, and then he said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And so he tells them some, at least, of what they were supposed to preach, that they were supposed to tell people how to be saved. Again, there's those words there, faith and, of course, baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That would be part of the gospel that they would preach. Now, you take these guys that teach this prosperity gospel today, they're not going to tell people to repent. They're not going to tell people that they have to change. You see, what they're teaching is a gospel that is fueled by the selfishness of the people who are listening. The people want something, and so they cater to that. But they're not going to tell people to change. I don't necessarily care whether they believe in Jesus or not. As long as they put the money in the bowl, then they're happy with that. And so this produces no real change in people. Of course, we know what gospel the apostles preached. We know what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that he explained to the people why he and the other apostles were speaking in those unknown languages on the day of Pentecost. And then he starts his sermon and he talks about how that Jesus of Nazareth had been appointed by God through this predetermined plan. And he gets right into it. He says that you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He immediately launches into an attack upon the sin that they had committed. He tells them, you took the one that God had sent and you murdered him. And then, of course, Peter goes on to explain how that, but God raised him up again, and how that all of this was the fulfillment of prophecy, that God, and then God had taken Jesus and had made him Lord and had made him Christ. And what, how did the people respond? Did the people respond by saying, I want to speak in tongues? No. Did the people respond by saying, well, this is good news. Is there something in it for me? Is there something that will make me rich as a result of this gospel? Is this going to make my business operate better? Is this going to give me a better means of transport? No. They understood the reality of their sin. And so they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you mean? Well, look at what they did. Look how that they had taken the innocent Son of God and had murdered him, and yet he was the one that had been sent by God for their salvation. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they want to know, how shall we call on the name of the Lord? And how shall we be saved from this sin that we have committed? That's the gospel that those people heard. A gospel that motivated them to say, we want to change. We want to turn from our sin. And Peter, of course, gives them the answer. He gives them good news. And the good news he gives them is not a sinner's prayer. It's not prosperity in this life. He says to them, repent, turn from your sin, and that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he said to them, and this promise is to you. That's all the people who were there that day. And to your children. That's the descendants of those children. And to all those people who are far off. That's the Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And on that day, as those who received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so those people responded to the gospel. Now, I skipped a verse in the middle. Peter continued to exhort them with many words. They didn't just obey immediately, but he told them to save themselves from that crooked generation. Save themselves from what? Save themselves from poverty? No. Save themselves from physical illness? No. Save yourself from the bad influence of this crooked generation so that you won't be lost. That's what Peter told them. That was the good news that they heard on the day of Pentecost. That would require sacrifice on their part. That would require change on their part. And had no promises of material reward or no promises of an easy life. But their sins would be forgiven. Because that's the promise that was made. Be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Those sins would be washed away. They would be gone. God would remember them no more. That's it. Their sins could be removed. And that is the good news that the apostles taught. You look at the apostle, what the apostle Paul preached. You know, Paul, it was alluded to in the class this morning, but Paul's apostleship was constantly under attack. And sometimes some had even the idea that the gospel that he preached might have come because he conferred with the other apostles. And that's certainly not true. What Paul preached, he received straight from the Lord. And he talked about how that he had preached to them the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, they had left the grace of Christ and they had started to follow a different gospel. He had preached to them, though, that gospel, the real gospel. And they had departed from the real gospel. And, of course, those who teach a different gospel are the ones who are accursed. And Paul did not preach to get the favor of men. You know, when he preached the grace of God or the grace of Christ, when he preached this gospel of grace, he did not preach it so that they would be happy with what he was preaching. He did not preach it so that they would feel good about themselves, but rather so that they would see their sinfulness and that they would turn from their sins so that they could be saved. Paul said, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Now that's a rhetorical question. It's a question he's already answered. He doesn't want men's favor. He wants God's favor. And so he told them the truth. He wanted to be a bondservant of Christ, not a bondservant of other people. What is God's will about becoming rich? We'll spend a few minutes about this. Of course, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Paul tells us in verse 8 that we are to be content with food and clothing. We ought to be content with those things. Notice how in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy to flee from these things. What things? All those things that he had been talking about. It wasn't only the love of money, but he says, but flee from these things, you man of God. And one of those things was the love of money. And yet today, somebody tells you, you need to want more money. You need to seek that from God. You need to follow God so that you can get more money. That should be your purpose in life, is to have the best life that you can have here and now. You see, that's completely the opposite of what Paul told Timothy. He said, flee from these things. Flee from the love of money. Flee from all of these other things. And yet the false teacher tells us that we should run toward those things. You need to want more money. You need to want a bigger car, a bigger house. That should be your goal in life. And Paul says just the opposite. You know what the word Satan means? Satan is a word that means adversary. That's what it means. It's a good word to describe the devil. Now, if I say something that is exactly the opposite as what the apostles have said, wouldn't it be fair to say that such teaching is satanic? Because it is adversarial to the gospel that has already been taught. It is a satanic doctrine. And we ought to expose it as that. Life, of course, is more than what we own. Remember that this man came to Jesus and he said, I want you to settle this problem that I've got with my brother over the inheritance that we were supposed to split among ourselves. And Jesus warned him to beware of covetousness because a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And that's only one place where Jesus talks about this. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, the Pharisees were scoffing at Jesus. Why? Because they were lovers of money. And then verse 15, Jesus says to them, "You Pharisees, you're the ones who justify yourselves. You're the ones that justify yourselves in the sight of men." But of course, we can't justify ourselves when we're wrong. But God knows your hearts. "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." You know the Pharisees. Pharisees were lovers of money, and they would look upon a person based upon what he owned, based upon how rich he was, and they would use that to judge the worth of a person. "Is this person worth anything? How much is the person worth?" maybe they would say. And Jesus says to them, "That which is esteemed in the sight of men is detestable in the sight of God." And so, of course, Jesus warned us in John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And so this love of money may even cause somebody to justify his or herself by saying, "Look how much I've got, look how successful I've been in business, and you're going to tell me I have to change my life. I'm the CEO of a multi-billion dollar company, and you're telling me I have to repent?" Yes. Yes, I am. But I'm telling you because that's what Jesus is telling you. That's what the apostles would tell you. Yes. And so we cannot justify ourselves based on this. God's will regarding the one who wants to become rich is that they need to have a change of heart, change of attitude, and they need to get rid of the love of money. But what has God promised in this area? Of course, we know that Psalm 37, verse 25, the psalmist says, "I have become old, and yet I have never seen the righteous beg for bread." In Matthew 6, verse 33, we know what Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Somebody read this for me one time, and he said, "You see, it says all these things." Now, he didn't know English very well, so I had to explain to him the concept of a pronoun, which is all these things, all what things? Jesus had just been talking about food and clothing, the very things that Paul tells us that we must be content with. And those are the things that God has promised that we will have. "Those who do right will be persecuted." That's also a promise. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now you look at Paul. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 12, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, I know how to be filled, and I know how to be hungry. And he's an apostle. He's an apostle. I mean, he's top of the deck. He's an apostle right up here. And yet, he knew how to be hungry. He knew how to be humbled. He knew how to suffer. And so what is God's promise? Now, sometimes it may be that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to suffer a loss in this life. We may have to make a sacrifice in this life so that we may have an inheritance in the life to come. So we have to adjust our attitude about this. What can I expect when I give to the needy? This is going to be just a short exposition of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but the Corinthians have made a promise to give, as our brother alluded to when he was reading. He said they had made a promise, whether it was the first time or the second time they promised. They said, "We're going to give something. Come get it." That they had made this promise, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. They had promised that they were going to give something. So he's telling them to fulfill their promise. "I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift." They heard about the need. They said, "We're ready to give. Just come get it in a few months and we'll have it together for you." And so he's reminding them of that they had promised to give. Now, it was their choice and according to their ability. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, "If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." And also in verse 7 of chapter 9, "Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I always tell the brethren back home in South Africa, we don't have any gun in the Church of Christ. We're not going to hold a gun to your head and say, now it's time to give. We don't have a gun. Usually I say it in Venda, and they really like it. I don't know much Venda, but I know that phrase. Ahuna chigidi ka chividzo chakristo. There is no gun in the Church of Christ. We're not going to hold a gun to your head. We're not going to tell you how much money to give. It's according to what a person is willing to give. Paul never told those people how much money to give. Paul! Again, remember, he's an apostle. If anybody was going to tell Christians how much money to give, don't you think Paul would have told them how much to give? He would have said, I'm coming there, and I'm going to come with my book, with all your names, and I'm going to tell you how much money to give. But he never did it. He left it up to each individual Christian. Where's he tell you? There was a sharing of their excess wealth with those who had a deficit, those who didn't have what they needed. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Now, he's not a communist. Paul isn't a communist. What he's trying to do, he says in verse 14, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for what they need. That means that they have a deficit. You know, they don't have any food. They don't have any clothing. That's a need. In other words, there's zero and you're below zero. You don't have what you need. There's a deficit there. And so their abundance is going to fulfill their need so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need so that there may be equality. And so at the end of it, if someday they have more than what they need and you don't have what that you need, they're going to give you something, perhaps, if you find yourself in the same situation. And that's what Paul's talking about there. He's not talking about anybody becoming prosperous here. He's talking about trying to meet needs by taking the abundance of one group and then taking that abundance and then sending it to the deficit of another group of Christians so that that need could be met. Of course, it would be an evidence of their love. If you look at this, what is sowed and what is reaped, the needs of the saints will be fulfilled. Verse 12 of chapter 9, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Now let's look at the harvest. What is the harvest for the thing that was sown? Verse 11 tells us, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Now if you stop there, like, aha! My bank account's going to be full. As soon as that money hit the collection plate, you should be able to log into your bank account and see that it's up a little bit, right? I'm sure that's not true. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing what? Thanksgiving to God. That's part of the harvest. You're going to give the money. That money's gone. It's going to go help the needy Christians. Or as you do here at Roswell, to help preaching the gospel and needy Christians or whatever you do. What is the harvest? They're going to thank God. They are going to thank God. You know what? For a Christian, that's a great thing, isn't it? We want God to get the honor, the glory that he deserves. After all, you know, where did your money come from to begin with? I always use the example of a farmer. Farmer goes out, he plows the field. He puts some work into it, sure. Where did he get the seed? Well, he had to go buy the seed, okay. But where did the seed come from? Eventually, you come back to God has made the seed. God made the dirt. God provided the rain. God provided the sunshine. You know, when you get up tomorrow morning and you go to work, you're going to breathe. Where are you going to get the air? God? If not, you have to get somebody else's air. But eventually, it's going to come back to him, isn't it? And so you give your money. And then somebody who receives that thanks God for what has been done. And that's what we want because we're Christians and we want other people to thank God. You look at verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not fully supplied. I already read that one, didn't I? No, it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And so, what are they also going to do? They're going to glorify God. They're going to praise God for what they have received. I don't know that they'll ever praise the Corinthians for it, but they're definitely going to praise God for what they have received. Verse 14, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. You know what they're also going to do? They're going to pray for you. They're going to thank God, they're going to glorify God, and they're going to pray for you. These are great spiritual blessings that would come as a result of a material gift that these people had given. And you know, again, because we're Christians, we are thankful for that. That's what we want. We want God to receive the glory and the honor that He deserves. And so we're thankful when there's been this spiritual response to this material gift that was given. Now again, of course, this gift is something that went only to Christians. Notice who's giving thanks. You know, God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. God hears the prayer of a righteous person, and they're the ones who are praying. They're the ones who are giving thanks. They're the ones who are glorifying God, because God wouldn't hear the prayer of sinners. And so sinners are not the ones receiving this gift. It's Christians who are receiving this. And so what is sown? The money is sown, but the reaping is a spiritual harvest. We got to be wary of these false promises that are being made today. We may have wrong motives. We may have wrong priorities. Maybe in the back of our mind we're thinking, look what all I have done for God. Now when is He going to do something for me? And if that's the way we're thinking, we've got to adjust our thinking, don't we? We've got to stop and rethink where we really stand with this. Only the true good news, only that real gospel that the apostles preached will give us the power to overcome sin and give us the promise of eternal life. That's what we need. We need real promises. I don't know. You know, you're getting into election season here in the United States. You're going to hear a lot of promises. You know how that goes. And it's going to come from all sides. I mean, I don't know, you know, if you're a Republican or Democrat or in between, everybody makes promises. They all make promises. And we don't know whether they'll be kept or not. You know, some will and some won't. But you can't count on those promises. You see? You can't base anything on those promises. Now we have a promise. I love this verse, 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. John says to them, I wrote these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. There's no question in their mind, do you have eternal life? If you have a question about that today, don't leave without rectifying that. We've told you how to obey the gospel today by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, by turning from your sins. If you'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, the promise is your sins will be remembered no more, that your sins will be washed away by the blood of Jesus, and you can be sure that you have eternal life. Or if at some point in the past, if you have left the Lord, if you've gone back into sin, the Father is waiting to accept us back. And so we have this great promise in 1 John 1 verse 9 that tells us if we, John is including himself and the other Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We have this great promise. God wants all of us to be saved. We heard in our Bible class of what? 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. If we can help you with that in any way today, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.